Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. We are ending the study of 1 Corinthians on this subject. Lord willing, we're going to hit Romans 14 next week. 1 Corinthians deals with how we are to be thinking concerning this aspect of Christian liberty. Romans 14 deals with how do I deal with the other people who are obviously wrong, who don't see things the way I do? How do we deal with those who are weak or strong, those who are libertines, those who are legalists? How do I deal and think with them? I hope that you will be here as we begin Romans 14, how we deal with one another, dealing with the differences that we have with each other. But I've purposed, God willing and helping me here this morning, to conclude this in 1 Corinthians 10. And I know everyone is saying amen about that, and I am as well. Let's begin our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, and we've already explained that doesn't mean I can break the Ten Commandments. It means all things that God doesn't specify in there, the gray matters, the indifferent things, the questionable matters. Those things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake. For why? For the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Now, for those of you who are just kind of joining us in, the issue, the gray matter, the indifferent issue in the church at that time in Corinth was meat that had been offered to idols. Some Christians said, no, you can't touch that stuff. That's awful. It's been tainted by demons and false idolatry. And the stronger Christians said, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that meat. I can get a good deal out of it and I'm going to eat it. Well, who's right? Well, as we see here, they both are, but neither of them are. Verse 27, let's go on further to explain. If any of those who do not believe, an unbeliever, invites you to a dinner, which is what we looked at last week, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. Now, the other person's conscience, not yours. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? In other words, why is my good liberty, taking advantage of it, being evil spoken of? I shouldn't have something good in my life that's being spoken of as evil. I have the liberty to give it up. And what we're looking at today, verses 31 through 33, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many for this purpose, that they may be saved, converted, born again. And a very incredibly unfortunate chapter division here. Chapter 11, verse 1 goes with all of this. So chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, we pause and pray for numerous things here. Number one, you'd help me to do what I'm supposed to be doing. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Lord, help my friends here to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, and that is taking heed how they hear. And Lord, I also pray that you would do behind the scenes that part that only you can do, and that is flipping the light switch on in our lives, illuminating your word and endearing us in the process more to you. We need you in order to understand this passage and make it applicable to our lives. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever been called in to mediate between two parties? And after hearing both of their stories or their scenarios, you come to find out neither one of them are 100% correct. They're maybe a 95-5 wrong or fault, or maybe even closer to a 60-40, or maybe it's a 50-50. But you've never been completely convinced that one is completely wrong and the other one is completely right. There are some scenarios in which one is completely wrong and one is completely right, but those are few. Many times there's at least a 2% margin of fault in someone else, in the manner in which we do things, the tone in which we speak, the timing in which we say or do things, and the list goes on. I face it all the time with couples counseling. And really, when you're called in to mediate, especially as a parent with your children, you usually have to strike the right balance, which is somewhere in the middle, right? And that is exactly what is taking place in this passage here. On the one side, you have all of these people who are called, I guess we'll call them the legalists, who I have all kinds of lists and do's and don'ts, or you could say about them, you can't do anything at all as a Christian. On the exact opposite side of the stream, you have the libertines or the licensed people. You could say they can do anything they want to do. And they're arguing with each other, and they are found in every church. They are found in Christian history throughout, since even before the time of Jesus Christ. There were, even at the time of Christ, the Pharisees, who were the ultra-religious conservatives, and then there were the Sadducees, who were the ultra-liberals. They denied miracles. They denied the Bible, except for the first five books written by Moses. They didn't want to have anything to do. They hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated them. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, if you read in the Gospels about Jesus, do you remember the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus? The disciples of John came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you and your disciples don't fast, but John the Baptist taught us to fast. Why aren't you all doing what we're doing? And it's happened that way throughout Christian history. The followers of Luther, the followers of Calvin, basically going at each other, unfortunately. Charles Hodge begins his commentary on this section saying that the sun is the center of the universe, pardon me, the center of our solar system. But there were a number of people who, a number of years ago, really not that many number of years ago, who really believed that the sun was not the center. They thought that the earth was the center. And each group of these in Corinth really thought that they were the center of the solar system and everyone else in the church should be revolving around their mentality. And so it is even still today. There are some people who, as they approach questionable issues, believe that everyone else should be around their selfie philosophy of life. We are not the center. God is the center, and the truth usually lies somewhere in the middle. Can I also say, but still by way of introduction, as we look into this, I'm trying to sum up in some ways some things we've looked at already. Can we face it? There are some people who make mountains out of molehills and major on the minors. There are people over on this side, the so-called legalists, all kinds of lists of rules and do's and don'ts. Can't do this, you can't do this, you must do this. They make some mountains out of molehills. They really do. Can we also admit that there are people over here who make mountains out of molehills as well? Really? I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people from people who come across of being over here. And of course, you understand there's no one more balanced than you and me, right? Right. The epitome of balance in every questionable thing is you and me as individuals. We are the perfect epitome of balance. But in dealing with other people, they come across as their position is the centrist, like they are the center of the solar system and everyone needs to revolve around them. I've already explained that. But in talking with those who are a little bit different than themselves, they would say, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You legalists are making mountain out of molehills. You're making mountain out of molehills. You're not tolerant of anything. Stuff you, I'm leaving you. Who just made a mountain out of a molehill? Did you get my point? Who just made a mountain out of a molehill? The libertines, the licensed people, just made a mountain out of a molehill. Why can't we be more embracing of both groups as much as we possibly can in bringing everyone together and recognizing there are differences? By the way, I'm kind of giving a precursor to next Sunday's message once we get to Romans chapter 14 there. Don't be making mountains out of molehills. There are some people, I will admit, it seems like on both sides, who are what I call fringe thinkers. They refuse to stop and rejoice and celebrate all of the truths that they agree upon, which is probably 95% or 90% of the things, and they immediately, in talking with them, they'll go way off here on some fringe thing, or maybe not on the libertine license side, maybe they'll immediately go way off, where are you on this? Where are you on this? Where are you on music? Where are you on dress standards? Where are you on alcohol? Where are you in here? Fringe thinker. And every time I hear the word fringe, there's another adjectival that usually comes in front of my into my mind whenever I think of fringe. What word starts with an L normally comes to your mind when you hear the word fringe? Lunatic fringe. By the way, you know what a lunatic is, right? Luna deals with the effect of the moon on people's personalities. That's where we get werewolves and things like that. So Luna, werewolf, and tick, blood-sucking parasite. Okay? There are some people who invariably will always go to the fringe. Now, I'm not saying, remember, we don't have time this morning to go back and look at some of these things are significant. Yes, they are significant. But I am not to be judging them. I need to shut up about next Sunday. Come next Sunday and you'll hear all about that. If I could have the lights, please, I want us to review the 10 E words very quickly that God, through Paul, has given us concerning how we are to be thinking in different matters. I am to use all 10 of these. By the way, there is someone who has said to me that that's stupid, all 10 of those things. The only thing you need to worry about is doing it to excess. Do it in moderation. And I looked at the individual and I said, that is not accurate. That is not biblically accurate. They want to reduce everything down to doing something only within moderation. That is not accurate biblically. God has given crystal clear instruction to all of his children. This is the filter through which we are to be running our thinking on these things. Very quickly, by way of review, one of the last times you'll be seeing me go through this. The emulate. Does this emulate Jesus Christ? Would Jesus Christ do this? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Also, is this a beneficial thing? The Bible uses the word expedient. The word expedient means beneficial, helpful. Is it profitable to God, to others, especially his church, and to myself? Also, a third principle, the so-called enchaining or enslaving, the entangling or enticing. Does this thing control me? And we've defined control. If I can't put it away with hardly a thought for 6 weeks and never engage in it again, then it doesn't control me. But if I can't put it away for hardly an hour, then I need to be worried about it. Now, let's not reduce it to the absolute absurd. I'm not talking about breathing air. Okay, I'm not talking about drinking water. I'm not talking about sleeping in a bed or driving a car or living in a house or sleeping in a bed. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the extraneous things, the things that the Bible doesn't say that are necessary. We do need food. We do need shelter. Also, God, through Paul, has also given to us the edify principle. Will this build up God? Will this build up others? And will this build up me? Also, is this essential? Is this an essential, important, and necessary, or is this merely an extra, which could be an encumbrance and an excess in my life? Also, the example. Will this hinder or hurt someone? Now, notice this definition clearly. I want to make sure we get this because the Bible word stumbling block and offense does not mean I'm offended. I don't like that you did that. That is not what offense means in the Bible at all. It means this. It says, will this potentially, here's what offense means, lead a Christian into biblically known specific sin? Will it lead them into it? Will it make the person fall down flat on their face spiritually in life in Jesus? Will this be a stumbling block or a stepping stone with them? Number seven, will this endorse in my use of it or in the location that I do this, such as the idol's temple there? Will this act or its use or attendance at this location be identified with or interpreted as cooperating with only specific things, with idolatry, false religion, or the hedonistic, pagan, self-promoting, anti-God philosophy of life? Three more. Effective evangelism. I say effective evangelism. Not every means of evangelism is God-ordained in the Bible. We have to understand that. I've used the extreme example, right? We don't go and engage in the houses down at 3rd and Douglas for the sake of evangelism. That's absolutely ludicrous. Now, when I say engage, we have a mixed audience here in internet and we're live. I think you know what I mean. I mean engaging sexually. I think it's a wonderful thing, though, and would love to see even more of us reaching out and sending baskets to those ladies. In my 17 years here, some of you don't know it, but even right before I got here and since then, we have had three ladies from that profession who have gotten genuinely converted and whose lives are genuinely changed that I know of. I think I'm thinking of another one that was from Wells, and I think of others, and I praise the Lord for this. We need to be reaching out to them, but I don't go evangelism or in the name of evangelism in engaging sexually that way. So I say effective biblical evangelism. Will this biblically win others to Jesus? And in order for this to happen, I may have to deny some of my own rights. And also the endearing, esteeming thing. Will this actually help and be pleasing to others? Am I esteeming others and their welfare being better than myself? And we're seeing this today, the exalt. Does this glorify God? Do people come away with the right opinion about God? So, with that in mind, here are some concluding commands concerning Christian liberty. And it's interesting to me. I love God. This is so fascinating to me. I brought it up to Pastor Jeremy about 3 weeks ago when we were discussing this. Here in this last little paragraph here, God wraps about five of all of these things into one little package again. Let's look at it. Why should I limit myself for the benefit of others? Number one, verse 31, the exalt principle, so to speak. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. By the way, that's a command from God, orders from headquarters, and it's a habitual action. I don't just do it one time. I don't just do it at church on Sunday and then the rest of the week is mine. I'm to be living all of my life for God and His glory, and that means you as well. What does it mean to glorify God? We've talked about it before, but really it's a Greek word that has as its root to seem, to think, to opinionate. And then there's a little suffix on it meaning well, good, or right. Put it together. What does it mean? When I glorify God, people come away thinking well of God. To glorify God means I live my life in such a way that people come away with the right opinion about God, or God seems good to them. I don't seem good to them. God seems good to them. In the choices that I make, does it make it that others come away with the right opinion about God? Do you realize God made us for His glory? God made us image bearers. We are to bear His image forth like little prisms of light to everyone around us. But the Bible says that we all fall short of glorifying God as we should, Romans 3:23. And as a result, because of our sin, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are under God's condemnation because of the sin. Here's the great, wonderful thing, though. God sent his Son to live the life we could never live, of glorifying him. God, the Son, Jesus, lived that life of glorifying him perfectly. And Jesus not only did that, he also suffered the punishment that we deserved. He rose again, speaking of the new life that we can have. And he calls all men to come to know him in receiving him. What must I do? What must I do? There was a man who was getting ready to kill himself in a jail in Philippi. An earthquake took place. He was ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas were in jail. That goes with perhaps some of the rest of us. Look, there are good people that can be in jail as well. And Paul yelled out, "Don't do yourself any harm. Don't do it." And he looked over at them and he knew that they were Christian. He said, "What do I have to do in order to be saved? What do I have to do in order to have what you have?" And they put it simply. They didn't have time to give a long theological discourse. It's this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Three things. Number one, I've got to know the facts. The facts that I'm a sinner. I've got to know the facts that Jesus lived for me, died for me, rose again. I've got to know the facts. But just knowing the facts doesn't get it done. I've got to believe those facts are true. Some people treat the gospel of Jesus like a fairy tale. I cannot know the facts. I've got to believe they're true. But just knowing the facts and believing they're true doesn't get the job done either. James, his pen dripping with sarcasm in James chapter 2, says, "You believe there's one God? Oh, good job. You're doing well. The demons also believe and shake in their boots." So there's a third element of faith. I've got to know the facts. I've got to believe those facts are true. But there is, if I could use the word, fiduciary commitment. There is a complete reliance of everything about my being upon the nature of the Jesus of those facts. I overuse the illustration, but I cannot think of a better one. It is that of a life preserver. I'm drowning. What do? I have to abandon my own way of thinking and rely on the nature of that life preserver, banking everything that if what it is supposed to be, it's going to keep me afloat. I can't just do doggy paddle with one arm and then just kind of hang on. I've got to abandon my thinking and my own way, something the Bible calls repentance, and turn and trust completely in the life preserver. And that is the way it is with Jesus. Let me ask, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Or have you just known the facts and believe the facts are true? Billy Graham said, as well as Monroe Parker and a number of others, Billy Graham has been in numerous churches, situations. He knows churches. So Monroe Parker, who has gone to be with the Lord, both of them great evangelists, has said they both really believe that probably 50% of an average Sunday morning attendance in a local evangelical church only genuinely know the Lord. Now, that was their statistic. That's what I'm saying about you. I believe I know a number of you. But I also know this. I went to a Christian school for an entire year and fooled everyone there. I could read the Bible with emphasis. I could pray with expression. I was a good kid and I fooled everyone. Do you know for sure Jesus is your Savior? We are to be glorifying God with our lives. And would you turn to a couple of passages of Scripture? Colossians, you're in 1 Corinthians. Galatians, there's 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then the General Electric Power Company, GEPC. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You're toward the back of the Bible. Would you turn to 1 Peter? A few more, you'll find a big book, Hebrews, and then there's James, 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak God's word, the oracle's God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God gives him. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'll never forget getting a hold of this verse. I went to a camp when I was growing up that its theme verse, every time we ate a meal, right before the meal, before someone would pray, we would all quote the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We would quote it down before the evening service. We would quote it before the morning service. We had that verse memorized. And I was a nerdy, geeky, dorky little seventh grader when I first started going there. I'm still a nerdy, geeky little person. I'm not in seventh grade anymore, though. But I'll never forget, I really got a grasp of understanding what it meant to glorify God. It is, if we could put it this way, our lives are living billboards for Jesus Christ. Every last one of us. You are a billboard that other people see for Jesus Christ. I've told you the illustration a number of years ago. I thought it was hilarious. I wish I would have taken a picture of it. Where I grew up in Meigs County, Ohio, someone who had done a billboard for the Chrysler Corporation, there was Johnny Carson standing by the car. On the actual billboard, he's standing by the car, and he's dressed in his suit, of course, and he says there a statement. But whoever did the billboard wasn't taking care of it or didn't put a replacement up there or whatever, and the billboard was falling apart after 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 months. And the car was getting torn apart, amazingly, but Johnny Carson, he was still standing there on the billboard, and his words were still standing there. So it was kind of funny. You see this car that was completely tattered and torn and shredded, but there's Johnny Carson still complete, and his words are still complete, and the complete words that he had up there were, I love what they've done to my car. That billboard did not reflect well on that company that was backing that billboard to the people who were viewing it. Let me ask, as people view the billboard of your life, does it represent well the person who is backing the billboard and who gave you the material for your billboard and who supplied your billboard? Is your life representing well the God who is behind it, that is there? So what do we need to do? We need to ask ourselves this question. Is this going to glorify God in every situation, in decision-making? Which house do you buy? Stop, think. Which house option is going to best help you glorify God? Which job do I take? Young people, which job do I take? What vocation, what major do I go into? Which one is going to make it so that you can best glorify God? Which person do I marry? The person with whom you can best work together in glorifying God. Which person do I date? The person who I can best work with that our lives would glorify God. That's simple. I don't think I have to put it out there any further. But I think you understand that our lives must not contradict the character of God. I cannot be watching filth and sin, and that doesn't reflect God's character. I'm rather amazed at the number of Christians who aren't able to be at Sunday school because their lives are getting an intake of Saturday Night Live culture. That mentality, and I'm not saying that there aren't some funny things on Saturday Night Live. There are some very, very funny skits that I've seen over the years. But as a whole, can we really say that whole, as a whole, really helps me glorify God? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Can I encourage a small little book? I like things that pack a punch in small books. I can't read big books. I'm an incredibly slow reader. But a small book, it's entitled Worldliness. We taught it for Sunday school a couple of years ago. Worldliness, edited by C.J. Mahaney. Worldliness by C.J. Mahaney. It will do you a world of good. Okay, we need to keep going. We've got 17 minutes. We've got to be out of here. What in the world does it mean to glorify God. This point right there deals with loving God. Well, what else does that look like? Well, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, it brings up the example principle. Did you get that? It mentions the avoid the stumbling block, the word offense and stumble there. In other words, what is he reinforcing? He's reinforcing, don't be causing someone to fall down flat on their face spiritually by how you live your life. So let me ask this. Dads, in how you operate in your home, with your money, with your time, with your words, with your children, with your wife, are you causing anyone to fall down flat on their face spiritually in life in Jesus and in following his truth at all? Many times, as a matter of fact, the overwhelming majority of commentaries and sermons I hear want to fault this group over here, the libertines, the licensed people, that they shouldn't be making people fall down flat spiritually by what they do and engage in. And that is true. And by the way, I gave an illustration last week that I need to clarify just a little bit, and that was concerning the drinking of alcohol. I don't back up on anything that I said there. I didn't have time to give the whole scenario. Can I say, if you have made a vow to God never to drink alcohol, but it's at someone's home, what do you do? If you've made a vow to God, what do? You keep your vow to God. Now, let's say that you're at a wedding reception, and it's there, and it's the wine is right there, the champagne is right there, and you are expected along with everyone else, and you haven't made a vow to God. According to the passage and what we looked at last week, what are you supposed to do? You drink the thing. But let's say there's another Christian there who you know has struggled with alcohol. What do you do then? You offend the host, and you don't offend your brother in Christ by your example, because it may lead them to stumble. Romans 14, 13, it says, therefore, never decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Boyfriend, what you do on your dates with your girl, are you in any way behaving or talking or texting in such a way that you might cause her to fall down flat on her face spiritually in living a life for the glory of God in any way? But many times we want to point our finger at these group over here. Let me ask you, is there ever any time in which the legalist, so-called, can make a person stumble? I can think of lots of families who they focus on the rules and 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 focus on the rules, that as soon as they graduate, what do? They bolt out of there, and I'm not trying to cuss this morning, but they bolt out of there like a bat out of hell, because that has been hell for them. How else would you describe a home? That everything is do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, know this, know this, know this, know this, do this, know this, do this, know this. Everything about a head, everything about hands, but not much about a heart. And they don't see love and a real heart, an impassioned, enamored, enthused love overwhelmingly for God. That is a type of hell. And no wonder many bolt out of a situation like that. So let me ask you, are any of us in any way with libertine license or with legalism causing someone else to stumble? I'm to do nothing that gives homage to others. Can I also say here, there are some people with weak consciences. The implication of the Bible is don't make your life vocation to stay a weak conscience. Just like a child grows out of fear of the dark, you're to be growing as well. Also, what does love for God and love for other people look like? Not only the example, guarding against stumbling, but also look at verse 33. It says, just as I also please all men in all things. I please all men in all things. We've already looked at that. That's the endear or the esteem principle. Now, when he says please, it's not meaning that he has to be pleasing others and compromising God's truth. That's not what he means at all. He means, I want to be pleasing as much as possible underneath the bounds of God's word. I want to be pleasing to others. Would you look back? Let's see if I can find it here. This just came to my mind. Chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Look there. He's talking to these people who are behaving like children, fighting on two opposite extremes when the truth lies in the middle. Notice what he says to them. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. Look at verse 15. I speak like I'm speaking to wise men. That is pleasing to others. Being not a kiss-up, but complimentary as you can. Let me ask you, in your communication with other people, do you expect others to constantly yield to you, or is your communication with others pleasing to others? Romans 15 verse 2 says, let each please his neighbor for his good, to be pleasing others. There should be a tender concern for others. Also, there is another principle, just as I also please all men in all things. Verse 33, look at the middle of verse 33, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. You notice that word profit there? See that word? Have you seen that word profit before? Throughout our study, we sure have. It is the exact same word expedient, the same word we've been looking at throughout the entire time. God, here at the end, weaves all of these things back together and brings up, am I seeking other people's profit? I don't have my own agenda. Do you notice in all of these things, it's not so much necessarily the emphasis on the outward and what we do as much as upon the thinking and the motives of what's going on in the inside? Can I use an illustration? How about dress? And it seems like everyone likes to gang up on ladies with dress. Ladies, I hope you do know that men are, the light switch for men are flipped on. They are turned on by what they see many times. That means neckline, hemline, whether high, low, or tightness, or things like that. But it's not so much, what if a lady were to come in today or next Sunday with something that may not meet your particular guidelines that you have? By the way, there are some men who would have a problem even if a woman wore a burlap sack from neck all the way down to her ankles. And men who have problems like that, they have problems that they need to work out. But can we understand that there are some people, perhaps we don't know their situation, they may not have something better that particular day. We are not to be judging. If continuing to come like that, repeatedly, regularly, how about being a friend and walking up, taking them out to eat, being friendly, and after the course of time, bringing up gently, lovingly, kindly, diplomatically, not in a judgmental, looking down your nose kind of way, but helping along in this way. It's not so much as much the outward as what is going on the inside, the reason why we do the particular things that we do. Are you willing to seek other people's profit? Ladies, with dress, with my use of alcohol or non-use. I happen to be a teetotaler, except when rum balls at Christmas time are thrown in front of me, or chicken and wine or something like that. And I'm not trying to poke fun at that. I do take cough medicine with alcohol in it, and I've gargled with Listerine a lot here recently, and that has alcohol in it. We will be talking about alcohol at the beginning of the fall, trying to wrap up some things that have not been able to be made specific in this. Are you willing to be seeking other people's profit and be pleasing to them? Martin Luther tells the story of two goats on an incredibly narrow bridge. And they can't butt each other or they'll push each other off. Their nature is not to back up. They can't back up, and they can't pass each other because it's too narrow. They'll both fall off anyway. Those of you who know goats, do you know what they do? Two goats, on an incredibly narrow bridge, God has put in their nature for one to lie down and the other to trot on top of them and to go over. And Luther says this, many of our controversies would be easily settled if both would exhibit some concord. But no one seeks the means or the manner of concord, and that is love. Even so, people should endure to be trod upon rather than fall into debate, discord, and fight with one another. Now, he's not talking about there are certain things in Scripture we need to stand for. That's not what he's talking about, the incidentals, the fringe thinking. It's better to yield a little than to fall into raucous discord with others. We turn too quickly, forgive me, those of you who are in law, we turn too quickly to being like lawyers and attacking with our arguments. When people desire to be reconciled and to reach an agreement, someone must yield, giving way to another. This is the way to be reconciled to God. Christ mediated an agreement between us. Like all peacemakers, he suffered the most pain. He who separates two fighters receives the most blows. I think it's incredibly sad about Christians who go arguing about these fringe things or the indifferent matters. We read the scenario. We talked about it last week. An unsaved invites a strong Christian and a weak Christian to the same party. One believes, nope, can't drink that alcohol at all. The other one, yes, we can. But they start arguing about it and trying to convince the other in front of an unsaved world their points. Poor Jesus, how he must cry over situations like that. I mean it. That's incredible, terrible testimony. I am resolved, God helping me. I am not to be judging or to be condemnatory toward other gospel-preaching churches in the Elko community. For the sake of the name of God and for the sake of his testimony. Now, does that mean I agree with them? No. Does it mean I don't have some points that I get sometimes personally a little vexed about? No, I do have those. But I keep wanting to hit next Sunday's message. Come back, will you? But how am I to do this? I'm not to be making mountains out of molehills. And no matter where you think you are, or by the way, do you know what a legalist is? A legalist is anyone with a stricter standard than you. Yeah, that's really what it is, right? Do you know what a libertine licensed person is? It's anyone who's looser than you are in standards. Why can't we, as I gave the illustration at the beginning, be all-encompassing? Yes, these people here, I just think of this. I don't say half the things I think about. These people over here are like wearing two sets of Spankies. Things are really tight, right? That's what can go on. And they sometimes make mountains out of molehills. But then this group over here, you're making mountains out of molehills. You're making mountains out of molehills. You're making mountains out of molehills. Forget you. I'm leaving. Who's making mountains out of molehills? Why can't we, if we say we really believe the truth, embrace everyone as much as we possibly can in the Lord Jesus Christ? So how do you communicate? Do you have a narrow spirit? A narrow spirit is not useful for very many people. We have to hurry. Effective evangelism is brought up. Look at verse 33 again. I please also all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. For what purpose? That they may be saved. Paul was willing, 1 Corinthians 9, we don't have the time. You can read it. We've already gone over it. He was willing to adjust whatever he possibly could, biblically, within biblical bounds, to win people to Jesus. We've got something going on this Saturday as an evangelism. Are you willing to practice this in such a way that you will devote yourself. How about even Sunday school or the fellowship time that's before Sunday school? I'm going to devote myself in bringing others to that, and hopefully God will use that as a means of their salvation. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. We've got to hurry. Chapter 11, verse 1. What in the world does that mean? Well, glorify God. That's love God. Don't cause offense. Please all men, not seeking your own profit, but the profit of others, that they may be saved. That's loving others. So we have loving God and loving others. When you love God and love others, you start looking like someone. Verse 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is the emulate. What would Jesus do? It's the Greek word mimisko. We get our English word mimic from it. The Gospels hadn't been written yet to the church at Corinth. The Gospels, honestly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, had not been written yet. The people didn't know what Jesus looked and acted like. So there was someone who said, I'm willing to set an example. Don't follow me blindly. Don't follow my sin. But be willing to follow me only as I look like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Brother Mark Wetmore read it to us this morning. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you, brethren, be imitators of me. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. People need good examples. Parents, are you good examples to your children of what it means to be loving God with everything in your being and loving others and how you treat others? Are you a good example? We have to wrap it up. Some application, illustrations, and we're finally done. We're in Romans 14 next week. There are many Christians who make extremely misguided decisions in their life, and Jesus is not displayed very well. And they think the only thing that qualifies their thinking is don't do it to excess. Do it in moderation. So they believe in moderate drinking, moderate nudity, moderate sensuality, moderate profanity, moderate materialism and greed, moderate immorality. How did they get there to just having one little qualifier? This world's system, primarily through media, desensitizes people, dear friends. I hope you don't know that. The world's media desensitizes people to eternal matters and entices them to pursue endlessly temporary things. And a life that is saturated with entertainment, I'm not saying that entertainment's bad, but a life that is saturated with entertainment, people can't concentrate on their Bibles. And the Bible's boring to them, and they get restless. As a result, they neglect their Bible and good solid preaching, and they fill their life with all kinds of entertaining distractions. God had Paul live for eternal matters, and he had complete liberty in laying down any of these extraneous things so that he could focus on ministering to other people. He wasn't enslaved to his own desires. That's Christian liberty. I'm not enslaved that I have to do this. I can do it. I don't have to do it. Either way, I've got great liberty, and it's the liberty to be as much like Jesus as possible. And because these kind of people that I'm talking about don't spend much time in God's Word, in having daily profitable devotions every day, they have little understanding of how God's Word even relates to our life, nor do they submit to it. As a result, they have little impact for Jesus. So let me ask you, do you major on majors, and do you minor on minors? Now, I'm not talking minors. You know what I mean. I'm not talking about Barrick, Newmont minors. I'm talking about major important things when the main thing of anything is to keep the main thing. Will you give up your freedoms so that others can be benefited? Friends, it's much like being a glass or a window. You can look at the glass and be focused all on the super particulars, or you can use it only as a medium to being able to see a great, wide, wonderful, beautiful world that God has made. But if the glass is dirty, it's going to keep people from seeing the things that they ought to be seeing. Two illustrations, we're done. True story, boy whose father was blind started going out for football when he was in fifth grade. His father was blind, and so his home life was not normal. He was a goof-off, and he goofed off and was lazy at the football practices from fifth grade on, all the way through high school. And as a result, he didn't get to play very much. But, interesting thing, 2 weeks, like the second week of October, before football season ended, and then they started going into the finals. The second week of October, his father passes away. Now, his father was a Christian, so he's in heaven. And then it's the last game of the regular season before they start going into final play, and all of the halfbacks were hurt and injured, and they had to put this guy, who really hadn't been out there much his entire high school career, he's a senior now, they finally put him out there to play. And the coaches could not believe it. He was an absolute wild man. He did everything. He was dodging, leaping, ducking. He played stupendously. At the end of the game, the teammates and the coaches were coming up to him. "What is up with you, man? We didn't know that you could play like that. You don't practice like that. You goof off. Why did you save this for the very last game of your senior year?" He said this: "You know, this is the first game that I've really got to play in which my father could really see me." When we understand that we're playing the game of life and our father sees us, it puts a different motivation on what we do and why we do it. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man for the Reformation, said this: "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, love." Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the very kind, gracious attention of your people here today with something extra long. We finally have wrapped this up. Lord, I pray in my failures here this morning, lack of communication or not communicating correctly, I pray that you would blow out of people's minds whatever is not from you. I pray that you will instill your truth, though, and reinforce it into our minds, what is from you, that we would practice these things and practice them well. We need your help to do that. Lord, now I pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Father, I pray if there is one person here who doesn't really know Jesus and really know him as Savior, as Lord, as treasure, that they would come to really know him. May they stop. May they talk with someone. May they make an appointment. May they call. Help them, Lord, not to leave until they get that matter settled, because all the rest of this is just a bunch of mumbo jumbo in comparison with that. So, Lord, I also pray for my Christian friends, such as, and even myself. Lord, you know, sometimes I make decisions that I'm not the living billboard I ought to be. My responses, my anger, my frustration flares up. My sensitivity gets flared up. Lord, you know, I ought to probably better be willing as the goat to lie down and let others trod. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would practice these things in your word. Lord, thank you that you give us crystal clear direction. Lord, may we never keep us away from thinking there's only one item, and that is doing it in moderation. It's not about moderation. Lord, save us from that inaccuracy. May we think of all 10 of these things, your word, and Jesus, who set the example. May we follow him and glorify you. Help us, Lord, to do those things, loving you, loving others, and looking like Jesus. Dismiss us now, Lord, with your blessing. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.